My beloved, we find ourselves continuing with the fifth plague, when the angel sounded the trumpet and went forth, as you will remember, after a star fell upon the earth, and the well of the abyss was opened, and from the well of the abyss smoke rose up, and from the smoke came forth locusts of a peculiar kind, of a peculiar form. And we have already explained much, and said that. And at that point where it says that those who have apostatized from God will be harmed, in order to give a picture of this harm, we made use of another prophecy, that which Moses saw in Deuteronomy, where God says that if you do not listen to the voices of the Lord, then you will be struck with derangement, with blindness, with bewilderment of the intellect, and many other things. But it is noteworthy and remarkable that none of these things will befall the people who bear the seal of God. Rather, as the sacred text plainly says, those who do not have the seal of God upon their foreheads. These things will happen to them, to those who do not have the seal of God upon their forehead, which is the precious cross. You see a continual de-Christianization taking place in the modern world. This continual de-Christianization on a global scale, and here in our own homeland as well. One sees this constantly so that people no longer get baptized. They will not have the precious cross as their seal. They will not believe in it. And even those who have been baptized, if they have denied the power of the precious cross, they likewise cannot say that they bear the seal of the precious cross. Even though, I repeat, they were baptized. Those then who bear the seal of the precious cross will escape all these calamities. And the question may perhaps arise, how will this selection be made, so that those who are the people of God will not suffer anything evil? I remind you of something the Lord said. It is in Luke, chapter 21, verse 36. The words of the Lord are very much worth our attention. Watch, he says, and pray at all times, that you may be counted worthy to escape all the things that are about to come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. These words of the Lord are very revealing, and they come to give precisely the answer to this very question. He says, watch, that is, always keep within yourselves the measure of faith, the expectation of the Son of Man from heaven. Always be watchful, praying, beseeching, that you may be counted worthy to escape all the things that are coming, so that we may flee from all that is to come, so that we may be able to escape the plagues which the book of the Apocalypse mentions. The word of the Lord is clear that you may be counted worthy to escape from those things which will come as a plague, and to stand before the Son of Man, so that when at the end he comes, you may stand before him with the full vindication of your expectation and your hope. So, the answer as to how this will happen, only God knows, just as with the resurrection of the dead, how a body that has turned to dust, been burned and disappeared, will be reassembled and rebuilt. Only God knows this, only his goodness, his omniscience, and his omnipotence. It is he who will bring these things to pass. But let us also pay attention to that catalog we mentioned last time, the catalog of calamities in Deuteronomy. If you paid attention, you will remember most of the plagues were chiefly of a psychological nature. It is a condition that usually strikes people who do not have a proper living faith. Today we ask, why is there such an excessive surge in mental and psychological illnesses? Whole tons, my dear ones, of the so-called tranquilizers are consumed here in Greece. Whole tons of medication. Because people find themselves in a state of restlessness, of anxiety. There is now a condition of dissolution, of slackening and breakdown of the nervous system. The soul is now in a state of explosion and disintegration. One does not know why. What is this condition? As if it were the very thing with which God threatens here in Deuteronomy. Quite simply, a faithful person, one who is truly faithful, can never have a psychological illness. I remember once a young man, one of those who are around us, who are young people wanting to live a certain spiritual life, he once suffered a breakdown and ended up in a neurological clinic. This was very many years ago, in a well-known Greek neurological clinic. I went and saw him a few times until he left. The doctor had said something significant to him, to his credit, the doctor said. When he saw him reading Holy Scripture, reading a religious periodical, he said to him, if you were a proper Christian, you would not have come in here. It is true, truer than true. Yes, a proper Christian, and a proper Christian is not simply someone who goes to church, or confesses, or receives communion. Oh no, my beloved, That is not the proper Christian. Rather, it is the one who has grasped the spirit of the gospel and lives in accordance with it. In complete freedom, in complete esteem and love, that is the proper Christian. The one who does not have a divided personality between God and the world, between spirit and matter. The person who has truly understood the meaning and the spirit of the gospel. Such a person is in no danger of psychological illnesses, when he believes not only in God, but also in the providence of God. This second element, which 9 out of 10 of our Christians do not have. The Lord said, "Why are you anxious about what you will eat, what you will drink? Find me Christians who are not anxious about tomorrow, and then I will answer you whether our Christians can truly be overtaken by these psychological illnesses. When anxiety enters in, what will we eat tomorrow? How shall we build? How shall our children grow up? How this and how that? Then, of course, we are not placing our hope and our care upon God." This does not mean we will fold our arms. There may be the excuse that our age is one in which everyone is running, running, running. And Father, someone will say, if I stay behind, then, oh, then what happened? Back then, at the Karaiskaki Stadium will happen, where the others came from behind and trampled those in front. People will outflank me. They will trample me. It is not so, my beloved. I would answer that we have a poor understanding of the gospel. We are not those who know the gospel. We are not those who know. When we pile up so many useless things, when we think that everything is necessary, and we try to acquire them all in our life, then, you understand then we cannot but be seized by some psychological illness. That is, even a little, even just losing our sleep, which is, you know, the starting point of psychological illness, to begin losing our sleep, tossing and turning and not sleeping. All these things, of course, take hold of people who lack proper spiritual formation. Further, I must tell you that it is explicitly recorded that the faithful who were in Jerusalem at the time the city was destroyed fled, because they remembered the words of the Lord, who said that, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded, flee. When armies are coming, flee, do not remain in the city." Who remembered this command of the Lord? Only the faithful. What does this mean? They alone were saved. Thus we might say that in every age Christ has a secret signal which the faithful, when they hear it, recognize, so that within the church and through the church they may be saved. What that signal will be, only Christ knows. We do not know it. God reveals it in every age. But you may still say to me, suppose atomic bombs fall, will there be no faithful among us, my dear ones? If they are faithful, then for them the kingdom of God is opened, and so there is no harm done at all. But for the unbeliever, when death comes upon him, what opens up beyond? Does not hell open? And so, even if death should come upon the faithful, the loss is not great. It is very small indeed, if one reckons it rightly. And so I close this chapter, at least from this side of it, as we have seen it, as a plague, in the ways already set out, of the Lord, the locusts, and so on. But this fifth plague of the fifth trumpet can also be understood spiritually. St. Andrew of Caesarea writes as follows, "I think that by these locusts too you should understand, rather, the evil demons, the ones made ready for the daily war. I think we ought to reckon these locusts, these strange and peculiar ones, as the war of the demons against the faithful, against humanity." Many commentators, both ancient and more recent, have discerned this. As monstrous, shaped locusts, all those heresies, with their consequences. For example, the falls of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, had fearful consequences. I speak without passion. Believe me, I speak without passion. You will see it as we go on, making a historical analysis. He committed many abuses. These abuses led, in the end, to Protestantism. Even schoolchildren know these things. Protestantism would not have come into being if Luther, a priest of the Roman Church, had not seen these truly unheard of abuses. Protestantism, however, which was created and at this moment has many, many millions of faithful, is not a church, it is communities. Simply because the church is constituted by the mystery of holy orders. The mystery of holy orders constitutes the church, and is constituted by the church, that is to say, holy orders, the presence of holy orders, celebrates all the mysteries and the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, and baptism, which together constitute the Church. But Holy Orders is also received within the Church, within the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, that is, during the mystery of the Divine Liturgy. The mystery of Holy Orders is received. Thus, Holy Orders constitutes and is constituted by the Church. Since there is no Holy Orders in Protestantism, let us not vainly seek a church there. But do you grasp what this means, that millions of Christians are not a church? Do you grasp it? It is something that, when one would set it down and reflect upon it, leaves one giddy. How will these people be saved? What will become of them? Furthermore, the Roman Church adulterated the spirit of the gospel and the spirit of the cross, which the East has always preserved. It changed into something cultural. Thus, Rome transformed the Church into a political and economic organization. It is not difficult to grasp this when we speak of the Roman Church, which is the Vatican, which is a state. The Bishop of Rome is at the same time also the president of this state, the Vatican. Thus, he holds in his hands both ecclesiastical and political authority. This adulteration, which took place in the West, had a consequence. It created the Renaissance. It is well known that the Renaissance was created out of a reaction against the Roman Church, because the people of the West saw that there was a stagnation, and this stagnation was very natural, since this church had essentially died. Thus, a current arose which sought the deliverance of human beings from the church, and also a turning toward the civilizations and the humanisms of antiquity. This, essentially, is the spirit of the Renaissance. They went so far, even in architecture, that it is sheer mimicry, and these are of course elements which are nothing but a copy and a repetition, because Renaissance does not mean creation. And even in architecture, the ancient Greek style was adopted. Thus, gradually but steadily, Western Christendom began to advance toward worldliness and toward secularism. Secularism comes from saeculum, which means age, that is, the producing of Christians who are not of the age to come, who view the church as a means by which to maintain their societies so that they may enjoy their goods. And because this provoked all sorts of class reactions in the realm of philosophy and in the realm of social movements, atheism was created very quickly as a result. Atheism, my beloved, was born in the West. Heresies existed in the East, but they never gave birth to atheism. The phenomenon of atheism, over 2,000 years now in the East, has never once appeared. It is a product of the West. Notice that in the realm of orthodoxy, in the realm of Russia, atheism developed. This is no accident, I must tell you, because in Russia too, sadly, there occurred a religious renaissance that received influences from the Roman Church, and this had as its result, and it is no accident, I tell you, that in those regions there developed what did, in fact, develop. And so atheism, in its turn, gave birth to the atheistic social systems, with the result that we have exactly what St. James, the brother of God, writes in his letter, chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. There he says, "Where did the battles and the wars among you come from? Do they not come from your pleasures that are lodged in your bodily members? That is, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we enjoy? What shall we hear? What shall we see? You desire and you do not have. You kill and you covet, and you cannot obtain. You fight and you wage war, and yet you do not have, because you do not ask." So very quickly, in brief, because we have no intention of doing a full analysis of history, but only a few indicative things to justify this plague from the spiritual side, Europe at some point begins to discover Africa, the Far East, and America. And what does it do? Colonies. And what does Europe become? It becomes a colonial power, and millions of people groan under colonialism. I ask, when the missionaries of the Western world, of Europe, go to preach Christianity in Africa, or in the Far East, in China, in India, and so on, could they ever be received as the missionaries are received who do not carry such pollutions, who do not have conquering aims hidden right behind their Christian mission? Yes, this is why the reactions arose. And in the end, atheism arose from a secularized Christianity that was really only the bait, while inside was the hook of self-interest and pleasures. Because, quite simply, Europe wanted to live materialistically. Europe did not think in a Christian way and say, Let us become missionaries and Christianize America and Africa and the Far East. Let us become true missionaries, like the missionaries of Byzantium, without having any designs of conquest. This is characteristic, just as up to the present day we Greeks, wherever we go to preach Christ, do not have a colonial character, but we want to preach Christ, with all our heart, to those who do not know Him. But this is not what Western Christendom did. A more recent commentator, in one of his books, interprets the apocalypse as follows. The French Revolution took place in 1789. What is the French Revolution? Of course, it is many things, and right up to today, the French Revolution is invoked by many and through many. In essence, my beloved, it is nothing other than a milestone, a starting point of materialistic and atheistic social systems. If it wanted to speak of a freedom or of an equality, this freedom and this equality were outside of God. These things are very well known to everyone. The result is that today the world is governed by these principles. In fact, it is publicly proclaimed that we are governed by the principles of the French Revolution. And what did this bring about? It had as its consequence, as its result, that today we have the dead end of anarchy, of moral collapse, and the presence of crime. The Western world, Western Christianity, has arrived at this dead end. Why? Because it started off on the wrong foot. This is why the Pope is called the Antichrist. This is why all the evil begins from the Roman Church, which did not set the gospel rightly. Of course, there is no animosity in saying this. This same history, when examined, bears it out. All this situation has led humanity, the humanity we are living in today. We ourselves as we are, we Greeks have by now received the influence of the West openly. So this situation, as I said, has led humanity into a feeling of insecurity, into psychological illnesses, into all that we call, forgive me, Western civilizations. What are we? What is Western civilization? It is all of this. This feeling of insecurity, mental illness, the fear of a nuclear war, which literally torments the Western man. And so, to help you see it, the gurus of the East come of Buddhism, of Eastern meditation, and they say, oh, you wretched Europeans, relax, you're full of fear. Leave aside, he says, 1 hour in the morning in your home and relax your faculties. And what does relax mean? It means that Western man is the one who lives within this vicious circle of anguish, of anxiety, of psychological illnesses, of the feeling of insecurity, and of the fear of a nuclear war. And we have all these evils. So all these things, my beloved, torment man. We could say that this picture described of the plague of the fifth trumpet is essentially the picture of contemporary reality, where men are tormented by what they themselves have forged. But allow me to look at a third aspect as well. It is in essence a third one, but an extension of the second. The star that has fallen to the earth, as the sacred text says, the star that fell to the earth is the devil. And in short, the devil brings, take note, the demonic element into creation. With this demonic element, he also inspired the first formed ones, when he placed in them the idea of evil, when he told them that they could be deified without God, that they could exist autonomously without God, and that their purpose need not be God. He placed, essentially, and unsuspectedly, into our wretched first ancestors, the demonic element. You know, because this demonic element continues even to this day to be suggested by the devil constantly to human beings. But notice, evil is not ontological. When we say it is not ontological, we mean evil does not exist somewhere as a thing. The devil is not a being that is evil in its very essence. The devil is a good angel who became evil. But evil does not exist as something in itself. Even more, if you will, evil is not a first principle. In the philosophical sense of the word, evil is not a principle. Saint Diotokos of Photiki says, evil is not in nature, nor is anyone evil by nature, for God made nothing evil. But when, through the desire of the heart, someone gives form to that which has no existence in substance, then it begins to be whatever the one who does this wills it to be. And so evil does not exist except only at the moment when you give in to it and we choose to do it. There, precisely, is where evil comes to be. So evil has no existence as a substance. This is something very important. Take note. This is why God sets before the first formed human beings. God set before our first parents the trial of theosis through the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This same trial would later be renewed for the Hebrews when they were in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 30:15-19, we read the following. God says, "Behold, I have set before you this day life and death, good and evil, blessing and curse. Choose life, that you and your seed may live. I have placed them before you," he says, "so that you may understand both the good and the evil, both life and death, both the blessing and the curse. But you are to choose life, and so be able to live in blessing, you and your descendants." So then, would we say that God created the demonic element? It exists in every rational and free being. What is the devil? The devil, a good angel, by himself conceived evil. He created the demonic element. Man, in turn, can become a source of evil because he is free and rational. And so, when God says, "I set before you life and death, blessing and curse," and God says, "First, you shall choose life," it means that you have the power to create evil within yourself and to become a source of the demonic on earth. What does the devil do? The devil simply incites man toward evil, so that in the end man consents, but man himself is also a creator of the demonic element. We must grasp this. So then Lucifer fell upon the earth, from being a light-bearer, as our church tells us, and he created the preconditions for evil upon the earth. And so man, pay attention, left the well open. The discussion is about the well, do not lose hold of this, the image of the fifth plague. So man left the well, the pit, the well of his senses open, and the ruling intellect was filled with the fumes of evil and was darkened. The sun was darkened. Furthermore, he left the well of the unconscious open, and there rose to the surface of social life every destructive element. The demonic element rose up. Rationalism rose. Atheism. The surge of the evil elements of the human unconscious. Let me unpack these things. Let me put it in plain, practical terms. When the television invades every home, dear ones, with its filth, and of course we go and buy the television so we can have it, it is not given to us as a gift. We pay for it. You know, in the final analysis, when the advice is given, do not watch television, it is unthinkable to modern man, who in fact pays to receive television, and you tell him not to watch television. It is as if you paid for a cinema ticket, went in, and someone told you to keep your eyes and ears shut. But that is precisely what he is paying for, to go and watch. So then, we left the well of the senses open. Look now, what will come out from inside? Will there not pour forth so many temptations? Will there not pour forth the fumes of the senses? The temptations of the senses. I have only mentioned television. There is everything else. There are the temptations of touch, which is the dancing in the discotheque. And wherever else, the lewd dancing, which is a deeply tormenting use of the sense of touch. These things darken the mind, the ruling intellect, the sun of which the holy evangelist speaks. That cloud came up out of the well of the abyss and darkened the sun. Of course it leaves, he says, just a little, shall we say, sunlight. Of course sometimes man understands, but he cannot, however, see clearly. What shall I say about the human unconscious, which we have left open? When today, dear ones, in child, rearing. Let me give one small example. I am telling you all these things only by way of illustration because we cannot do lengthy analyses. Tell me, when in the rearing of the children of the new generation the doctrine prevailed, do not rebuke the child, lest he develop a complex. It is well known that the child of every era, is the fallen Adam. The aim of upbringing is to transform the child from a fallen Adam into a man of grace, who will know how to cleanse both the conscience and the unconscious. Modern upbringing says, let the child live however he wants, that is, as the fallen Adam. So the child, in order not to develop any complex, brings out of his unconscious those things which exist in the aged, fallen humanity, in the descendants of Adam. This aged humanity, when it surfaces, is nothing other than criminality, and all the seeds of every perversion that man has ever cultivated within himself. All these things now come up out of the open well of the abyss and come to torment us. For when we have societies of human beings in which the gratification of the senses prevails, along with the eruptions and the resurfacings of the unconscious states, that lie below, what kind of society can this be? Do you grasp it? Do you catch it, dear ones? We come to grasp this idea in one glance, looking at modern society, and we see it. The reality stands out in sharp relief in our modern social life, and not only of the Greek world, but on a worldwide scale. Doubt, pessimism, nihilism, insecurity, the burden of the presence of creation. You know, the man who does not have God within him, do you know how he feels? As though the universe were about to fall and crush him? It is a feeling that perhaps many of us do not understand, but it does exist in people. They feel that it is going to fall and crush them, or even the fear of a hostile universe. When he fears the earthquake, fears the storm, fears all these elements, which in recent years have truly departed from their rhythm. All these things before modern man create a hostile universe. All these come to torment him. In the manner of the locusts of which the plague speaks, they come to torment man, the man without meaning of existence, and without God. Thus, we have the locusts, the furies, who torment man so terribly. I will give you one more small example. Take drugs. What are drugs? They are the counterweight to the sorrow that modern man procures for himself. And the cigarette, dear ones. The cigarette, too, is a kind of drug. Of course, it is very mild, but it is the bridge that leads to drugs. A young person who has never tried smoking will find it, if not impossible, then very, very difficult to come to know drugs. The man who would not wish to create hedonistic counterweights against the misery of life, that man can endure. But most people, precisely because they have let their senses enjoy whatever hedonistic thing exists. As you understand, man very easily now succumbs to the provocation of every hedonistic element offered to him. Drugs today are right at hand, very much at hand, especially the young person who will use drugs, simultaneously with the taste of pleasure, is destroyed. So we have the enjoyment of pleasure together with self-destruction. Modern man, whether in theory or in practice, brings about his own self-annihilation. It is tragic. It is tragic. It is tragic. Humanity has reached a terrible dead end. I do not know how to express this dead end that humanity, in vast masses, has reached. Humanity is pitiable. This is precisely the plague that torments people with all the things they themselves have chosen. But let me move on a little. The demonic element, my dear friends, we also encounter in civilization. It is no accident that civilization developed from the line of Cain. Cain went off and settled across from paradise, the paradise his parents had left behind. And there he built a city, not in the sense we know today, but a place of dwelling. And he developed civilization. If you wish, read this with the help of a commentary, so you can understand it. In the 4th chapter of Genesis, verses 17 through 24. His 4 descendants, his 4 children, create civilization. Indeed, 1 daughter and 3 sons. She, according to the tradition of the Hebrews, is said to have invented the spinning of wool and made cloth. So the line of Cain, pay close attention, this is a subtle point. It developed civilization. I did not tell you this by chance. Cain received the curse from God, and he sought to find a counterweight to the curse that was pursuing him in civilization. This civilization comes to soften man's life. By contrast, the line of Seth, who was born to replace Abel, who was murdered by Cain. The line of Seth remained in the worship of God, and also in the simplicity of life. I underline this, in the worship of God and in the simplicity of life. Take one example, Enosh, the son of Seth. There, in Genesis 4:26, Scripture says this, "This Enosh hoped to call upon the name of the Lord God." Yet you find nothing like this said of Cain. And so, my beloved 2 streams came into being. Listen carefully. The one current is that of Cain, which is far from God and creates civilization. At a galloping pace, in order to soften the harshness of life, and also to counterbalance the bitterness of the soul. The soul has no calm and no peace because it is far from God. On the other side, the other line, the other generation, the generation of Seth, who worship God and live simply, do not build a civilization in the way that Cain builds one. And so these 2 streams moved, if I may put it this way, and if I am not mistaken, These two streams moved within this Church of Christ. In the East, it was the generation of Seth that moved, and in the West, the generation of Cain. The West. The Christian West developed civilization because it lost God. The East preserved the worship of God, and because it had no need to develop civilization to a great degree, do not speak to me about the Turkish occupation. Set that aside. The East was within its proper form, within its very marrow. The East had the worship of God and developed a simple life. Of course, technical civilization, up to a certain point, can serve man and soften his life. Certainly so, but beyond those limits, civilization is transformed into anxiety, into damage, into a curse. The uses of the earth and of materials, in their simple form, present no danger, neither to the psychosomatic health of man, nor to the environment. Take the picture that existed a little while back. Our farming used no fertilizers. They would harvest a little wheat, no fertilizers, none of these other things that are around today and ruin the earth. We would gather a little wheat, the watermelons were small, the peaches, those peaches of blessed memory, no longer exist. The peaches were full of fragrance, small, all of them were small. They had no fertilizers, the tomatoes were small. But the demands of people were not great either. They ate frugally and simply. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Those who use this world as not abusing it. 1 Corinthians 7:31. There is no abuse, neither in consumption, nor of the earth. And so both man and the environment preserved a measure of health. But then another age came. The fifth plague came. Because man wants to gratify his senses in a hedonistic way, the demonic element entered into his life, into his civilization. And now he begins to violate nature, to force out of it as much as he possibly can. And he uses chemistry, he uses nuclear energy, he uses all those things that destroy his life, while at the same time they destroy the environment. The sacred psalmist expresses this beautifully as follows. My dear ones, you know, all these things are deposited in Holy Scripture. He says, in Psalm 16, the following. And their belly was filled with thy hidden things. They were satisfied with sons, and they left the remainder to their infants. Psalm 16:14. From thy hidden things their belly was filled. What are the hidden things of God? We go to extract from the oceans. We go to extract from the depths of the earth. We go to extract I do not know what. To manufacture things to eat, not to cover our needs. Rather, they eat to gorge our own desires. And they were filled with sons, and they left what remained to their little ones. Pay close attention to this verse. The Vatican Codex, instead of sons, has hyon, which means the flesh of swine, pork. And this shows something further, that people fill themselves even with forbidden foods. Pork is forbidden to the Hebrews. They satiate themselves even with forbidden foods. Today, my dear ones, what do we eat? What do these things we eat have inside them? Even I do not know what these things we eat have inside them. Furthermore, the translation of the Hebrew reads like this, since our text here is the Septuagint. It speaks of those whose children are satisfied, who leave what is left over to their little ones. That is, for their grandchildren. That is what their little ones means here. A satiated generation, the children satiated, and they leave a portion even for their grandchildren, which shows in sharp relief our consumer society. We do violence to nature, my dear ones. Pay attention to what I said. We do violence to nature. To produce oversized fruits and vegetables, and in every season as well. Notice cucumbers in summer, cucumbers in winter, tomatoes in summer, tomatoes in winter. Now these tomatoes, these cucumbers, how are they produced? With injections, with fertilizers, with hormones. Another point, if we are now to reform things, another point, our gluttony must change with the seasons and what we eat. Why should we eat cucumbers and tomatoes now in winter? Let us eat cabbage. The cucumbers and tomatoes will be tastier in summer. Let us eat them then. And why should we eat cabbage in summer? Meats, animals raised with hormones. Why have we become such meat eaters, wanting to eat so much meat? If we ate less, if we only ate less of it, then we would have no need to fatten up chickens and raise them in 20 or 30 days until their flesh is like the meat of a dog. Unnatural things. Unnatural things. Products like this, swollen to an unnatural size, made with the use of chemicals, and who knows what else. What the psalmist goes on to say in Psalm 16 is worth noticing. Listen, these are the ones who eat from the hidden things of God, and their bellies are filled. But as for me, says the psalmist, as for me, in righteousness, I shall appear before your face. I shall be satisfied when your glory appears to me. This is the side of Seth. The other side is the side of Cain. This is very telling. And so we see men, as he speaks here, I will be satisfied with your glory. I will simply till the earth. And so he beholds God. He is satisfied by God. And from nature, he takes what he needs without coercing nature. This is what the Lord says. Man shall not live by bread alone. The Lord said that man shall not live by bread alone. But from the moment we come to see this, that man does not live by bread alone, but also by the word of God and by the vision of God, then we create a balance of powers within nature. And of course, we are set free from those torments that modern man endures in modern civilization. We could say, my dear friends, that this is the very thing the ancient Greeks came to show us. This forcing of nature through the myth of the wineskins of Aeolus. They opened the wineskins, the winds rushed out, and they carried Odysseus's ship, which had nearly reached its home, back again to the island of Aeolus. And Aeolus was displeased when he saw them return, because he himself had shut up the winds inside those wineskins so that they might reach Ithaca. Or again, if you like, with that other one, the myth of the sorcerer's apprentice. This is also a musical piece where we see the apprentices of the sorcerer. He watched his master, the master of the magicians, and in one of his absences he thought to himself and said, I shall open the books, I shall read. How can I press the secret forces of nature into service so that they may serve me? And then he began to read, and the demons came, the demonic element, and they said to him, at your command. And then he says he wanted to wash the workshop, to mop the floor inside. So he says, I need water. And off they went and began carrying water from the well. Ah, he says, how wonderful. How wonderful. Look how effortlessly the water comes now for me to do my mopping. They kept carrying water, emptying the buckets inside, without ever stopping. He began to grow uneasy. He says, all right, that is enough now. Nothing. They kept carrying without a pause. They carried and carried. The water began to rise. He was seized with terror. Objects started to float around the workshop. Then the master arrives. He says to him, what is all this? And he, the master, knew the secret, and he put these powers of nature, the demonic element, back in their place. My beloved man discovered the demonic element within creation. He set it loose, and now he cries out to control that demonic element. And he cannot. He cannot control atomic energy. If you please, control, if you please, the bombs that threaten humanity. Is there any control? This control, my beloved, is slipping out of our hands. So we would say today that civilization is trying to release the forces of nature, with the result that this release, even if it is used, as we say, for peaceful purposes, has unfortunately, as I told you, gotten away from us. Radioactivity, chemical compounds, all these cause such harm to man and to his environment as well. This, my beloved, is the dreadful fifth plague which comes upon men at the trumpet, blast of the fifth angel, and which began in a most particular way to be fulfilled in our 20th century. And this plague ends with the closing phrase, the first woe has passed. Behold, two more woes are still to come after these things. The one woe, the first alas, has passed. Two more alases are coming. Indeed, the next alas is a dreadful war. The first of these, which we will speak about next time, is a terrible war that breaks out in Mesopotamia, where Iraq and Persia are today. In any case, this saying that the one woe has passed serves as a conclusion to this fifth plague, but at the same time as a warning of the coming, as I mentioned to you, of these two further dreadful plagues. The first woe to which I refer was a plague, a summons to repentance. If we do not repent, as we said, the other two woes are coming. Well then, my friends, shall we repent?